Shabbat shalom. God bless our children. And so let's go to the book of Galatians. Let's turn to chapter 2. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time. We ask you, Lord, to really be with us at this time as we're going to dig into your word. We ask for wisdom, intelligence, knowledge, Lord, from your Ruach HaKodesh. We pray in his name. Amen. You know, reading Galatians is like walking on a glass-bottom bridge. You know, like the one they built in China last year. It is the world's highest and longest bridge, which connects two mountain cliffs in what are known as the Avatar Mountains. You know where the film was shot. So while it is 300 meters high and 400 meters long, it is only 6 meters wide. So you can walk from one end to the other, but if you look down, you realize, of course, it's great height. And if you have a little bit of fear of heights, you hold on strong to the ramp, right? This is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do in this study of Galatians. Cling to what is sure, to what is crystal clear. There is so much depth in this short letter. There's even one verse, would you believe? One verse for which one has counted 300 interpretations. A short verse which tells us that it's not only each of the verses of the Bible which have 70 facets, each of Paul's words may qualify for this. And when reading different opinions and commentaries on Galatians, there is one particular phenomenon. Many have turned the meaning of the words of Galatians upside down. Upside down. In whichever side you stand, given the same section, the messages are contrary, reversed. Both cannot be right. The subject is for many very sensitive. It has to do with the law, with the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, the Shabbat, the kosher foods. Has the law of Moses stopped? Has it stopped? Has it been abrogated, or is it still in operation in the lives of the people? And if it's still valid, which part of it is it valid? For they all know that one third of the law depends on the temple. Today, we have no temple. And much of its complex ceremonial aspects is just impossible to follow. But the Mosaic law is God's word. How can one say that the law is gone? Or are we now to hate our neighbors? Or are we to take God's name in vain? Are we then without law? How does one balance all of this? We're going to start from the top. We're going to walk the bridge first and hold tight to the ramp. That is, we are going to see what the Spirit clearly teaches on the surface. And this is not difficult at all, for the main message is repeated over and over, when it seems at times overly stated. And from there, we will look down and see how far the glass bottom allows us to see, and there we will realize its great profoundness. It's always sound, or it looks sound, and very spiritual to start with what is more difficult to understand. And some are trying to start from the bottom, and many of them get stuck at the bottom. And Galatians, by the way, is not only about the Mosaic law. Very few believers today will be confronted with it, but we all are confronted with what? Legalism. With stiff laws and regulations that have nothing to do with the word of God, but can go as far as gagging our freedom that the scriptures give us. Many of us come out from these religions loaded with precepts upon precepts, and which do not let you breathe and experience the power of the Spirit. And this problem began right at the inception of the ecclesia, that is, of the body of the Messiah. Remember, Peter testifies, actually, of these things. When he said in Paul's letter, he says, some of his writings are difficult to understand. But see what he adds. He says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Another word for twist, by the way, is to pervert, to stretch its meaning and to make it say what it doesn't say. They did this 2,000 years ago and they still do it today. And you will notice that these take cover in difficult passages of the scriptures. But regardless of its complexity, we're going to be blessed. We're going to be blessed with the simple truth contained in this book. We're going to be blessed to see how Paul so cleverly and so lovingly presents his case. He pulls the strings from reason and from the scriptures. And at the end, God is glorified. So the question is, Has the Mosaic law stopped? Let us begin to walk Galatians from chapter 2. Let us begin to see what it clearly says. We begin where we left off last time, Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by the works of the law. That should do it. Really, if Paul would have just said this, it would be dieno. This is the first time the word justification is mentioned here, and it has to do with our relationship with God and how he sees us. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous. And this is what we want. We want to be declared righteous, we want to go to heaven, and so the Mosaic law cannot do that. That's the point. This is not the way to heaven. But it goes even much further, as we read in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. A curse. That's big. This is strong language. Now, it's not God's word that is a curse. God forbid. Have you ever thought of the word law and what it implies? The word law implies judgment. These are the curses. By definition, a law is a rule of conduct of action prescribed and enforced by a controlling authority. That is, if you don't obey the law, you are punished. You are, in Paul's language, cursed, because nobody could follow the law in its entirety. The word of God is forever precious and true, but it is the fence around it that the Spirit is speaking about here when he speaks of the curses, and there are so many of them in the law. You have 613 commandments and you have 613 curses. Something we'll look more in details. And again, in Galatians 3:13, it gives us the answer of this dilemma. The Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He did not redeem us from the scriptures, God forbid, but from the punishment of the law. And furthermore, in Galatians 3:12, he qualifies the Mosaic law when it says, yet the law is not of faith. It is works over works, but salvation is by faith. The law will point to Jesus, but it will not save anyone. This is what prompted Paul to say in 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you not being perfected by the flesh? How could those who believe in Jesus say that we have to follow the Mosaic law? And then he says in 3:2, he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith? Which one came first? And this is where Paul situates the law for us when he says in Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions until the seed shall come. Who is the seed? Jesus. That is Yeshua. Many just omit the word until. By definition, the word is used as a function word to indicate a continuous to a specified time. That is, the law was in operation until Jesus came. This is what it says. And the argument is repeated in 3:21 when the Spirit says, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would not have been by the law. But it's not. In 3:19 again, it says, what is the purpose of the law? It was added because of what? Transgressions. The reason for giving the law was because of sin. Because of sin. To be able to see the seed, to see Jesus, one has to realize that he or she is a sinner. The law will help you see these things. It was designed so that you will run to God and say, I can't make it by myself. You know, out of the 613 commandments, maybe I can do 50. But what about the rest? This is where I would stand condemned in front of the law. This is where, remember that Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, meaning what? Salvation. For he came to save his people from their sins. And Paul does not end his argument here. You know, it must have been a big problem because he's just going at it, on and on. In 3:23, he explains that before faith came, we were kept in custody under law. This also is strong. Custody. That is a strong word. It means that there was a guard to keep us prisoners in a cell. It constrains our freedom so that we're compelled to look for a savior. This is why the law is there. And in 3:24, Paul uses another much smoother word to describe it. He says the law was a teacher, a tutor, to lead us to Yeshua, to the Messiah. Like a school teacher who will teach us holiness and confession, and at the same time always pointing to Jesus, because he was waiting at the end of the law. And Paul could not understand that some who came to Jesus still thought that you had to do the law. He says in 4:9, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, that is, to which you desire to be enslaved over again? How can you turn back, he says. And this is where he turns to those who still hold on to it and teach that you have to do it in 4:21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? The word listen means to understand. You who preach the law, the Spirit asks you if you really understand it. Do you understand the sacrifices of the book of Leviticus? These are at the core of the Mosaic law. Where are the sacrifices today? Leviticus, I want to tell you, is such an important book. Why? Because this is the book where God speaks the most. Because it speaks of holiness. And where are the Korahites, the Merarites, the Gershonites? Surely you know who they are. Where are they today? And Paul goes as far as comparing those who preach the law to sons of Hagar. We read in 4:22. For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the bond woman and one by the free woman. That is, I want to tell you, so powerful. For these people were trying to convert the Gentiles into being sons of Abraham by circumcision. Here Paul tells them that they themselves were not the true sons of Abraham. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They were not the true Israel, Paul says. And he further tells them that in doing these things, they have put the Messiah out. You have been severed. Look at 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. This is like the church of Laodicea, right? The last one, where Christ is outside the building trying to enter, knocking at the door. Nobody opens. And Paul had these punchlines. Strong punchlines that you read, you know, like the one in 2:17. Is Christ a minister of sin? God forbid, he says. If one believes in the Messiah and says that the law is valid, he then makes the Messiah a preacher of sin. This is what he's saying. And then in 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Preaching the law and Christ do not go together. This being said, I want to tell you, the law is good. It's okay if you want to do your Shabbat, if you want to be kosher, or whatever it is from the law. But you cannot say that you have to do it. You're bringing the punishment along with it. I personally love to study the law, for it is God's word. And it speaks so much of Yeshua. In the sacrifices, in all the facets of the tabernacle. And it speaks so highly of holiness, the holiness of God. Not being under the law doesn't mean that you close the book and goodbye. On the contrary, you'll discover the law when you put the fence away. And in Galatians, all these verses are brought to you are sprinkled with love, for they are entered wine with encouraging and refreshing statement filled with great teaching. You know, so far what I have done is not fair, really. I didn't bring justice to this great letter of Galatians. I just wanted to bring you what it says on the surface first. But we will see here that Paul opens up his heart and speaks with so much affection to the believers of these congregations. He often calls them brothers. He knew that the wheat, the true believers, were by now among the tares. And so he focuses on the brothers. And in 4:11, he says, I'm afraid for you. And in 4:16, he pleads with them and says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Because others were bashing Paul. And towards the end, he says in Galatians 5:10, I have confidence in you, he says. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. He loved them, by the way. He loved them because he built his congregations. And one of my favorites, Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, right? Heirs of what? This is when we read 4:7. Heirs of God through Christ. What it says is that we will inherit all that the Messiah owns, and all that belongs to him will belong to us. Now, I just want to tell you, I don't know how to explain this. I don't know how much is this. It is truly inconceivable, but this is the reward of those who believe in Yeshua. You know, in our current civil law, there are a few terms for heir. And the first one is heir presumptive. That is someone who is first in line to inherit a title. However, this one can be displaced by the birth of a more eligible heir. But we can never be displaced. This is not for us. Another term is heir apparent. That is a person who is first in line of succession and cannot be displaced from inheriting. But the word apparent doesn't seem to fit the strength of the promises of God. So there's another word I want to bring to you. Heir at law. Heir at law. It speaks of the one who is fully entitled to inherit from someone who dies, whether there's a testament or not. And this better suits us. We are heir at law because Yeshua died already. We are guaranteed to be his heir. Co-heir with him, that is. Heir at law. Heir according to law. And what law is this? Paul is going to introduce a new term, the law of Christ, in Galatians 6:2. What is it? We're going to find out what it is. It is there. It is so similar, almost the same as the Mosaic law, but without the fence. For many believe that if you say that the Mosaic law is fulfilled, we have no law at all. That's not true at all. For the believer today is really under a much more complex and difficult law, the law of Christ, which is inside, where the Spirit of God guides you. For now, let us rejoice of the promise of being heir at law. Now that we have walked the bridge, we can now confidently look down and see the depth of the Spirit teaching in this letter. Let us go back where we left off last time, Galatians 2:15, which represents a heading, a title verse, debated, in fact, until the end of the chapter. Look what it says, 2:15. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. I just want to ask you something. Does that sound right to you? What it really says is that we who are Jews, we're not like you. We're not like the Gentiles who are sinners. Would Paul say something like this? No, he would not. That is what the false teachers were saying from there. And from verse 16 to 21, Paul destroys this idea, which really speaks of the superiority of some people within the body of Messiah. And this follows a predominant teaching in the first century, which was carried actually to Galatia. The Israelites of the time believed that they would convert the whole world through the Mosaic law, and that the Gentiles needed to be converted into Judaism so that they would be saved. This is what they believed. Does that sound familiar to you? Don't we have the same thing today in the churches? That is, the amillennialists and the postmillennialists today, this is what they're teaching. The predominant stand of the visible church, including the Catholics, Anglicans, Lutherans, and I'm afraid the majority of other Protestants, say the same thing. See that man has not changed. What they're saying is that we are going to change the world and then Jesus will come after. And we can have a very good idea of what was going on at this time by reading the Apocrypha books. You know, these are like the newspaper of the first century, you know, surrounding the coming of the Messiah. These are the other books which are doctrinally not sound. They have nothing to teach us as far as doctrines. And this is why they are not in our Bibles. Books like the Book of Enoch. People ask, the Book of Enoch, it's not there. It's not there. The Book of Enoch will teach you that angels can be saved. That's not true. Or the Book of Maccabees, which speaks of praying for the dead and so on. And there are so many of them. However, they reveal to us the general belief of the time. And as the conversion of the Gentiles to the Mosaic law, there is one quote in the Book of Maccabees which sounds so much like what these false teachers were doing in Galatia. It goes like this, 2 Maccabees 6:14, "For in the case of the other nations, whom the Lord patiently forbears to punish, until they become to the fullness of their sins, but he does not deal with us in this manner." Why? You see the division? We have the them, and we have the other nations. This is what these new teachers carried with them outside of Jerusalem, and this is what must have prompted Paul to say in Galatians 3:28. 3:28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Gentiles. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Yeshua Mashiach. This is what he's saying. You cannot go with this type of thinking and preach salvation. And they were very evangelist, by the way. I don't believe that there was any other time in the history of Israel where the religious ones began to be so great evangelists. And how it coincides with the birth of the body of the Messiah. Josephus, by the way, tells us. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. He says, there's not one city, Greek or barbarian, nor a single nation to which our custom of abstaining from work in the seventh day has not spread, and in which many of our prohibitions in the matter of food are not observed. They were going everywhere, right? Here Josephus gives us a resume, so to speak, of what Paul struggles against the people who came to Galatia trying to get the Gentiles to be circumcised and converted. They were so powerful that even Jesus says in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win a proselyte." They were going to do that. They were going all over the place. And he says, "And when he's won, you make him twice as much as a son of hell as yourself." You know, this is strong. These are harsh words as well. For the salvation of some people was at stake. That's why the words are so strong. And for we're going to see that the task of the ecclesia is not to proselyte. We're not to proselyte, right? We are to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. Do you know what's the difference between preaching and proselyting? To proselyte is to recruit someone to join one's party or denomination or church with no regard to their salvation. This is what these people were promoting the law. This is what they were doing. Another way to proselyte, by the way, is when one goes to another believer and says, "Come to my church, it's better than yours." No, we don't do that. God works in different ways from different good churches here in Montreal and around the world. Of course, if it's a sect, invite them. This is only that is the tip of the iceberg, for there is one more historical information that may reveal to us the strong motive behind this proselyting people who would go to Galatia. There was at the time of the writing of Galatia a resurgence of zealot activity in Israel. A zealot, by the way, is a fanatic religious person. Two of them were crucified at the time. We know one of them, Judas the Galilean, the book of Acts. Another one was crucified at the same time when the letter was written. And Josephus tells us there were many of them. And some historians tell us that these zealots in Jerusalem spread terror among Jews. They used force and would also persecute other Jews who befriended the Gentiles. They were the religious police of the time. And imagine how they would persecute those new believers in Jesus who would go to the Gentiles to preach the way of salvation and even eat at their table. There was an atmosphere of fear for the believers in Jerusalem. It was difficult at that time to believe in Jesus. And in order to avoid the persecution from the zealots and also from the Pharisees, maybe these Judaizers must have thought if the Gentiles are converted into Judaism, they would have not faced these persecutions. This was another strong motive behind these Judaizers. It is possible that they did what they did, not out of faith, but out of fear. And Paul did not fear, by the way. He was strong. In 5:12, look what he says. 5:12. I think there's an irony there. "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." You know, he didn't mean circumcised because they were already circumcised. He probably meant that they would cut off themselves from the congregation of God so that we can do our work. Or perhaps he meant that they should have their hearts circumcised. That would be a nicer way to interpret this verse. You know, looking at the evolution of the Messianic movement from the 1970s until now, many have gone back to the law. Many. You know, others, while not under the law, have increasingly adopted rabbinical ways of worship and even understanding of the scriptures. And what it is true that it is important to be culturally sensitive. We're not them. We are different than they are. But there is one thing which also decreased since the 1970s. Anti-missionaries activities. I hope and pray that this evolution of the Messianic movement is not due or partly due to fear of the anti-missionaries. These are the organization which exclusively focus on Jews who believe in Jesus. At one time, you know, they would incessantly produce books and pamphlets and even follow the Messianic Jews to confront them. Today, here in North America, there is much less activity. Why? Why? Are we not considered a threat anymore? Have we watered down the message of Yeshua? And I want to tell you that while these anti-missionaries greatly, greatly disturb us, by the way, it's not fun, they also strengthen our faith. Okay? In our early days at Betaria, we were confronted with so many of them. So many. However, we even use their material to teach that Jesus is the Messiah. I encourage you to do that. Go in their sight and see their reasoning. Okay? I know of two Jews who believed through their writings. In the same way, fear is a factor that prevents many Jews and Gentiles to share their faith. Fear that is of rejection. Fear of being branded as marginal or narrow-minded. This book is for these people. But a believer needs to get over these things to glorify the Lord. For everyone needs to see the love of the Messiah. Everyone needs to hear the good news of salvation. And what does the scripture say about fear? You know this verse. It's beautiful. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We have this power given by the Spirit who lives in us. And we know that courage is not the absence of fear. No, it's okay to have fear. It's okay. It's there. There are always going to be a kind of fear, but courage is the realization that God is with us and in us. It was Ernest Hemingway who said, courage is grace under pressure. I love this. Courage is grace under pressure. And so it is after this heading of 2:15 that Paul begins his argument. Let's read verse 16 to 18. I'm going to focus on the last verse, 16 to 18, chapter 2. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. But what are these things that have been destroyed and that people want to rebuild? What has been destroyed is that electrifying fence around the Word of God, which he later calls the wall of partition. It is not the word of God that was destroyed. It was these judgments only. These judgments which, with the word, made up the Mosaic law. But the word of God cannot be destroyed. If I destroy a fence around a house, does that mean that I destroy the house? No, on the contrary, I make the way open to the house for everyone to come in. This is what happened when Jesus came and fulfilled the law. And the law was designed like a very high voltage electric fence, for anyone who touches it dies right away. Today, Yeshua died under this law. And the task of the believer is not to return to it, but as Paul says in verse 19, he died himself to the law that he might live to God. In this sense, the law is good, for it leads and still leads us to recognize, and constantly so, to recognize the need of Jesus. And in Galatians 2:16, where the word law, by the way, is first mentioned in Galatians. First of 33 times in Galatians, and along with it, we have the word justification, the first time mentioned. It's mentioned another 9 times, another 8 times in Galatians. This letter, I want to tell you, is so well designed. Each word is there, and then you have an explanation for each one. And so because the matter about the law, okay, here, Paul uses justification instead of salvation. Salvation doesn't use at all in the book of Galatians. These two words, justification and the other, are often used interchangeably, justification and salvation. Maybe instead of asking others, do you want to be saved, we should ask him, do you want to be justified? You know, that would be more to the point. Because you know what? Justification comes before salvation, as it says in Romans 5:9. And the point is that both can only be attained by grace. This is what Paul says. Okay, only through faith in the Messiah. Okay. But preaching the law goes contrary to it. Okay, let me illustrate the grace that we have in justification leading to salvation and where the law cannot save. You know, I heard a story of a man who died and he goes to heaven. So the next thing he knows, he's standing before a powerful angel right in front of the pearly gates. So the angel explains, he says, here's how it works. You need 100 points to get to heaven. Okay, so tell me all the good things you have done, and I will give you a certain amount of points for each one, depending how good the act was. And when you reach 100, you can come in. So the man confidently answered, fine, okay. To begin, I was married to the same woman for 50 years, and I was very faithful. I never cheated on her. I loved her with all my heart, and the angel was impressed. He says, that's wonderful. I'm giving you 3 points for this. 3 points, the man asked. Then he said, you know, wait a minute. I also attended my congregation all my life and supported the ministry with my tithes. I gave so much money and devoted service. Really, the angel says, that's tremendous. You get only 1 point for this. Another point, just 1 point that is. Once again, the man was in disbelief. He says, okay, what about this? I started a soup kitchen in my home and work in a shelter for the homeless. The angel answered, he says, that is more than I've heard before. You get 2 points for this. The man started to cry, right? Only 2 points. He says, at this rate, the only way to get to heaven is only by the grace of God. And the angel says, wait a minute, what did you say? What word did you say? He says, grace. This is when the doors of heaven opened, right? This is when he understood what it was a pearly gate, because the pearl describes, if you want, the suffering of the Messiah himself. This is where grace it is. It is then suddenly that he understood all these things. It's by grace only. This is, you know, it goes against our thinking that something can be free, right? And it is at this part of Galatians that teaches nothing but through grace of God can be justified and saved. In many ways, it is really the conflict between law and grace that Paul is trying to tell us over and over in this book. Charles Lee Finberg, a messianic commentator from the 90s, said that probably the greatest contrast in the Word of God is that which exists between law and grace. Law and grace, yet it is the one that is least understood and most often confused, he said. This is why I believe Paul presents the same argument over and over. This whole argument, by the way, about law and grace can be understood by something we're familiar with. Have you seen these signs? The stop sign and the yield sign? You know, apparently many do not know what the yield sign means. Okay, I have to confess, I knew half of it, not all of it, right? Just like it is with those who struggle with grace as opposed to law. By definition, a yield sign says that each driver must prepare to stop if necessary, to let the driver on the other approach, you know, and give him the way. This is the point, if necessary. See, the yield sign appeals to our own judgment and calls on our goodness, on our niceness, even on our grace. And it tells us to consider our neighbor. If necessary, let him pass by. This is what the yield sign says. This is like the mosaic law without the fence, right? Because we can actually go like this, okay? This is the mosaic law without a fence, without the fence of the punishment. This is what Paul calls the law of Christ, if you want, in 6:2. Be nice. Be considerate. Love your neighbor. Give him the first way. Whereas, you know, the stop signs orders you to stop even if there's nobody there. Otherwise, you will receive a punishment. The stop sign says it is the law. If you don't stop, you pay. It doesn't ask you what you think. You have to do it. But notice that the yield sign is also a law. We are under a law. Many are under the impression that if we don't have the Mosaic law, we are lawless. On the contrary, the law of Christ is much more demanding, for it calls on, again, the individuals to make a decision, to sit with the Messiah and to partner with him in applying the precepts of God. This yield sign may remind us of what Paul says in Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let us be nice. By the way, do you know that the stop signs do not work that well? You know, as tough as they are, do not work. This is what the government says. First, one-third, they say, of all intersection crashes in North America and more than 40% of the fatal ones occur at intersection controlled by stop signs. See, the law does not always work. So these type of laws cannot guarantee safety. But listen to this one. We've got to recognize ourselves. According to a statistic, many stop sign crashes are not due because one person failed to stop. Apparently, they stop. Very few actually go through a stop sign. But they occur after the vehicle has stopped. Right? About two-thirds of the stop sign violation crashes involve drivers who said they stopped before proceeding. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The power of sin is the law. The stop signs brings out the worst of man. Many times when we have two or four-way stop, two cars may stop at the same time. But who's going to go first? Who's going to go first? If one goes before the other when the other thought that it was his turn, he gets angry and bang, he goes into him. This is what happens. It doesn't make sense, but this is the purpose of the Mosaic Law, to bring out these feelings out of us so that we may run to the Messiah and say, save me, save me. What purpose then does the law serve? Galatians 3:19. It was added because of transgressions. And the rest of the verse says, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And the seed, of course, is Yeshua. By the way, the last statistics I gave you was from the province of Ontario. I'm afraid to find out what happens in Quebec, right? So, you know, I've mentioned at the beginning a verse which had some 300 interpretation. It really belongs to the next chapter, but it seems that we can look at it very briefly, because if we don't, I think that next week we'll get 2,300 interpretations, right? Let's go to Galatians 3:19. I have it in the screen for you. Let's look at it. It actually fits so well with what Paul has covered so far, for it speaks of our God and his involvement in our salvation. Now a mediator is not for one, whereas God is one. It was a commentator, Burton, who wrote that a 19th century study presented 300 interpretations from various authors just on this verse. While we may not understand the depth of these words, there are two things we can see. If we stay in the same glass bottom bridge and not attempt to start from the bottom. The first thing is the statement, a mediator is not for one. The point is that a mediator can only be a mediator when there are two parties. He mediates between the two. However, this was not the case when God made a covenant with us, when he gave us salvation. Who was your mediator when you believe? Jesus. But Jesus is also divine. The mediator is the opposite party, and the mediator is the mediator as well. This is why Paul begins by saying, now a mediator is not for one. He challenges to think of who truly is our mediator. And as he gives the example of Abraham as a man who represents all believers, Jews and Gentiles, the one who is the father of all by faith, you know, he explains what it is. By the way, our mediator is also the sacrifice. Our mediator is also God himself who came into flesh. This is what John says. This is why he asked the question, I believe, right? Now, a mediator is not for one. What does he mean by that? It means that everything that was given to us was only by grace. And he says in Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. While some people try to have the Gentiles circumcised to become sons of Abraham, Paul reminds them that Abraham believed before the law was given. And he got everything by grace. But see how God made a covenant with Abraham. For he imparts salvation on us in the same manner. See what he says in Genesis 15 when he sealed the covenant. He said to him in verse 9 and 10, he says, bring me a three-year-old heifer and three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and place each piece opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds in two. Why would you have all this? At the time when two people made a covenant, they will take some animals, cut them in two, and both will walk in between, and they will say something like, as these animals were cut, so should I be cut if I break this covenant. the Hebrew word karat, berit, right? And then when it was time to seal the covenant, who walked in between the animals? Do you know that Abraham fell asleep? Only God walked. Abraham could not have any say in the promise because it's completely by grace. For it's only from God. The law will tell us. This is what the law tells us, that is. Okay, there's nothing we can do or could have done to attain salvation. Only God can do it. This is what Paul, I believe, writes it this way. Now, what about the second part of the verse? Now, a mediator is not for God, whereas God is one. What does he mean by that? He is one in that he is the other party. He is the mediator, and he's the sacrifice as well. He is one in all aspects of our salvation. This last word will remind the Jew right away of Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, not Yachid, Echad, which is one in Hebrew. It's a compounded one as opposed to Yachid. One among others, like a grape in a cluster, like a family, because here God is the party, he's the son, he's the mediator, and also the sacrifice, and he's also the spirit. He convicts us, he comes to us and convicts us of all these things. As it is said, and we'll close with this, in Isaiah 48:16, where the whole oneness of God is engaged in the salvation of mankind. Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me in his spirit. Who is speaking here? First, who is actually speaking the first words? The context tells us that it is God. Because if you go back to verse 12, he says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel. He says, I am he, and I am the first, and I am the last. That's God. It is the God of Israel who's speaking. It is the same who speaks in verse 16 and says, come near to me. And he adds, hear this. As he invites us all to come and consider what he's about to say. The Messiah answers and says, and now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Here we have three persons, by the way. This is one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament when we see the Trinity. The Lord God, his spirit, and me, that is the Messiah. Here the three of them are engaged in the salvation of anyone. This is how important it is, right? Like it is in Deuteronomy 6:4, like it is in Galatians 3:20. We'll look deeper into this passage and the rest of Galatians next week. Let's bow ahead in prayer. And so may our God, who called Abraham when he was but one, and blessed him and made him many, may he show us the incomparable riches of his grace, that we might know we are his workmanship, to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for each one of us to do. And now may he bless us with his presence, so that the weak might say, I am strong, and the poor will say, I am rich, and the feeble will say, I am upheld. Not to you, from him who is and who was and is to come, from Yeshua Mashiach, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And to the congregation, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. May the Lord bless you.